The relevance of the subject that's been assigned to me today is demonstrated in a couple of ways. One is the cover story of the current issue of Christianity Today. It shows Bill Hybels, and it has the question, "Selling out the house of God?" Bill Hybels answers, "Critics of the Seeker Church movement." Then, the other reason this is very relevant to each of us is you will face this. You may be in a place that you consider far away from Chicagoland, where I live, and just a few minutes away from Bill Hybels Church, but you will face this. You will face this when people within your church begin to push for elements of it in your church. People that never heard of some of these things, but nevertheless they are attracted to things they see on television or they hear about in their sister's church or somewhere else, and they would like to see these things in your church. People may leave your church for a church like this. George Barna himself says that 80% of modern church growth is transfer growth. There are a lot of people who left the church where Tom Nettles is now pastor to be a part of this particular church because they are much closer up there than we are. But I don't know of a church in our area that hasn't had that happen. A former volunteer staff member of my church is now on staff at this church. And so it has attracted people from every church in the area. And that's true with most churches that follow this pattern. Your students, college students, as they go away to school, and people who move away from the area where you live will move to places where churches like this will be the churches getting people's attention. And these will be the churches where people will say, "Hey, this is where things are happening. This is where you ought to go." And so people that you have prayed for and prayed with and wept over could be taken from the kind of influence you'd like to see them receive to churches like this. And perhaps greater than all of these, you will face this because, like myself, you struggle with a sense of dissatisfaction with the circumstances in your ministry. Spurgeon said for all of us, he said, "If you're satisfied with meager results, something's wrong with you. If you're content with having just a handful of people come to Christ and be baptized in a year's time, something's wrong. That's not right." The book of Acts tells us that numbers is something that should concern us because it enumerates the numbers specifically in many places. And we read those things and we say, "Would to God something like that would happen where I minister." And there will be things that will cause you to wish for greater fruitfulness that many of these churches appear to have. You will get things in the mail, as I do, because we all get the same mail every day. You know that. I've been in other churches, and I see the mail come, and it's exactly what I got when I went home that day. But we get things almost every day. I got one the day I left saying, "If you do this in your church, it will dramatically increase attendance." Well, and it was printed on the envelope to get your attention. You see those things, and all of us want things like that to happen, and there's something that is triggered. And if things are bad enough in a particular time, you may say, "Well, maybe I'll give it a try." So we all will struggle with these issues that are raised by this. And this is something that, again, living in the shadow of this particular church, I struggled with for a long time in dialogue with my friend John Armstrong, who's there, who's all of us in that area struggle with this because it's right there in our face. And there was a period of 2 or 3 years I did not know of a church start anywhere. I mean, I knew there were some, but I didn't know of any, and everyone within our association was taking this consciously as their model and openly as their model. So it's a struggle you face because if they are right, we've got to do it because it works. Which is the whole point of the title, Church Growth Pragmatism. It works, and if they are right, that's what we have to do. And that is the struggle. Are they right on these matters? Now, this title has been given to me, Church Growth Pragmatism. The term church growth is associated with a number of terms, and I just wanted to make that aware of those who might hear different terms and wonder if it's talking about the same things. Terms like marketing, church marketing, marketing the church and things related, that kind of terminology of our product and so forth. And George Barna is famous for his book that started a lot of these things, Marketing the Church. Now, in this particular interview, Bill Hybels says that they do not market. They are not marketing things. And he bases that on the percentage of money they put into advertising and so forth. But of course, George Barna dedicates his book, Marketing the Church, to this situation. And I think he would say they do market in the sense that that is commonly thought of within the church growth movement. Other terminology is words that begin with seeker. Seeker sensitive, seeker targeted ministry, seeker driven. All of these kinds of things are associated with the same idea. But the church growth pragmatism, as it's been mentioned here, or all these other terms, are associated today most often with Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois, about 25 miles northwest of Chicago. There are many other churches, some within our own denomination, that have almost as much visibility. And there are a lot of spokesmen for this group, but they are all characterized more or less by Willow Creek and by our brother, Bill Hybels. And so that's often termed, in fact, the Willow Creek methodology is sometimes synonymous also as one of these terms. Willow Creek was formed, I believe, in 1975 by Bill Hybels when he was then 23 years old. He had been youth minister at a church in Park Ridge, Illinois, I believe, about 150 people that were in his youth group and others in the church were sent out with the church's blessing to form another church. They met in a theater and he began to practice some of the things that had been brewing in his mind for some time. And within a year, they had 1,000 people. Within 3 years, they had 3,000. Today, they have 15,000 people that attend on Saturday and Sunday, and then Wednesday and Thursday. And I think that total together, all those people, is 15,000 in a 352,000 square foot building that's almost completely paid for. And I have been there. I was there last Thursday night for their new community service, and it's amazing place. The whole thing is quite remarkable to see. And there are many clones who take their ideas from Willow Creek, and I think in all fairness we must say that many of them take the ideas far beyond what Willow Creek does. I think in many respects Willow Creek is the best of the bunch, really. And I think you can read in this article, you may be surprised, but some of the good things that Hybels has to say in his defense. And so I think that a lot of the things that we see today are caricatures of what's actually happening here. But this is, in many ways, the mother lode of most of the ideas. They have now formed a Willow Creek Association of 700 churches that are identifying with that. In just 2 years, that has sprung up, and they are like-minded churches who want to learn these concepts and practice them as Willow Creek does. Three times a year, 500 pastors and elders and church leaders come to Willow Creek's conference. Their Here's How We Do It conference, and they've had 1,500 people, which is all they can handle a year for many, many years. But I want to move to some of the common elements of this movement that we can appreciate. And I want to say that there are some things that we can be thankful for. There are some things that are good. And many of the men who are involved in this are good men. They are motivated by a desire to see people won to Christ. And we need to understand in most cases, and if you've not followed this very much, we're not talking about liberals here. The people involved with this are people who would confess general evangelical orthodoxy. Now, I mean, David Wells has warned us about some of those problems, but nevertheless, their doctrinal statements are orthodox as far as they go. We're talking about people, many of whom have come out of very conservative churches, who have adopted a methodology that over a period of time, I think, begins to evacuate their theology. But we're not talking about liberals here at all. Now, there is some argument that says if you go this direction long enough, it tends to take you theologically in that direction. But by and large, these are people who would deny liberalism. These are people who would say, no, we need to see people born again. We are so committed to the Great Commission that we want to use any means possible to see people genuinely born again and become radical followers of Jesus Christ. So the people we're talking about are not theologically liberal. They would confess most of the things that, if not everything, in the Baptist faith and message. But here are five things that are common to this movement I think we can appreciate. Number one, the idea of helping us to see our church and ministry through the eyes of unbelievers. To see our church and our ministry through the eyes of unbelievers. And Hybels has a classic illustration of this that cuts both ways, but on one side, it's a very good illustration. He said, imagine that you were invited by a Buddhist friend to go to Buddhist temple. You're trying to reach this friend. You've been building a relationship with him for a long time, and you feel like for him to be able to come to your church, you've got to show a willingness to go to Buddhist temple with him sometime. And so you go, and you walk in, and everything is completely foreign to you. The architecture is foreign, the practices are foreign, the people are a people you don't know, and the terminology is completely different to anything you've ever known before. And I think we can identify with that kind of feeling. He says, you need to understand that's the way an unchurched person feels when they come into your church building. Now, that's good to know. I mean, that is a helpful reminder that which those of us, especially who have a study at the church and you go into a building like this every day, when this is what we see all the time, we need to realize that a lot of people come in and they've never seen anything like this before, and it's very frightening to them, or at least disconcerting. And that is a helpful reminder. But on the other hand, we need to be reminded also that church is supposed to be different to unbelievers. It's supposed to be different. It's supposed to be a different world that they walk into. So that's the other side of that illustration. But there are some things that are helpful from that. And perhaps that will help us learn to explain things better. For example, often when we take up the offering in our church, occasionally I'll make a statement and say, look, this is an act of worship to God. And this is for believers as an act of worshiping God. If you're here today as a guest, and especially if you're an unbeliever, we don't ask you to give. We're not here to ask you to pay the bills of this ministry. If you came into our home, we wouldn't ask you to pay the bills for our meal. But if this is an act of worship to God and you want to participate, you're welcome to do that. But the reason of why we do things, I mean, to think, how is an unbeliever thinking? Are they just, is this church just in this for the money, which is so commonly thought of? To think, how do unbelievers perceive what we are doing? To keep the buildings looking nice. Yeah, I mean, a lot of things that we can learn from seeing our church and ministry through the eyes of unbelievers. A second one is the challenge to our unwillingness to change. It takes a radical change to do a lot of the things promoted by the church growth movement today, and we need to be challenged about our unwillingness to change anything. And we don't want to appear to be stuck in a time warp somewhere culturally in a way that is not healthy and is not does not facilitate the gospel. A third one is our challenging us to interact with our culture, especially to think about communication. How are ways that might hinder communicating to people who have grown up in this culture, especially a media generation and a very visual generation? And to think through that. Now, how could we do that? How can we accommodate that without compromising that? Well, I think a very good example of that, believe it or not, is the preaching of Charles Spurgeon. I believe one of the main reasons Spurgeon has such an enduring quality today, regardless of his Victorian language and all these other things, is he is so visual in his preaching. I'm just talking about not the number of illustrations, but I mean when he communicates a doctrinal term, he will talk about, the honey of the Bible, or he will, using terms like that are picturesque. And that helps communicate, I think, to people in a visual generation. But thoughts of how we communicate and interact with our culture, rather than totally withdrawing from that, is a good challenge. Another is a challenge to show us concern for evangelism. And I want to say I have, from a distance anyways, the only way I've ever known him, but I've come across very few people that communicate a concern, genuine concern for lost people like Bill Hybels does. I believe he has the purest of motives in terms of reaching lost people for Christ. Some of the things I hear others tell about him, personal stories I've heard him tell with a great deal of emotion, he really is concerned about lost people in a way that would put to shame the concern that many of his critics have. And we need to emulate that concern for the Great Commission. They emphasize the Great Commission as their driving force, they would say, behind all they're doing. And fifthly, they challenge us to think of innovative ways to get the gospel to the unchurched, not just expecting someone to come to our church building when it would be to us like a Buddhist temple, and to think, how can we get the gospel to unconverted, unchurched people who will never come inside our four walls? We face that a lot where we are. In our county, our county is 90% Catholic and Lutheran. And most of those would be Catholic. And they would never come in a church building, a Baptist church building, in horror of horrors, a Southern Baptist church building. And so we've had to think of ways over the years. I mean, if we just have, you know, meeting in the spring, meeting in the fall, and invite people to come in. I mean, after 2-3 years where we didn't have anybody but church members there, we stopped and thought, no, wait a minute. How can we take the gospel to people where they are? We've, for the past several years now, the main thing we've done is have home evangelism meetings. And we've had our brother Jim Eliff to do that. As we go in homes, we say, look, we tell our people, if you can get one lost person to your home, your place of business, to a restaurant somewhere, give them this literature here about Jim that will tell them what he's coming for, what he will do. It's not going to sell you anything. It's not a cult thing or whatever. But everybody has questions about God, the Bible, Christianity, a number of things. And here's an opportunity for them to ask their questions on their turf. And we want them to know that we're going to give an overview of the Bible for about 20 minutes before we answer questions. And so we've had home meetings where we've had as many as 27 lost people. In a home and others in other places. And Jim will stand up and he will say, now I'm going to give an overview of the Bible as a platform for questions. And he preaches the gospel. And then he says, now what questions do you have? And we will cover the coffee table with free literature for them to have and everything that they want regarding the gospel that they would take and that they would read. And we stay there. Sometimes we'll be in there 6 hours interacting with them about the gospel. And so they have caused us to think of innovative ways of getting the gospel to the unchurched rather than always expecting them to come and hear in a worship service, which of course we want them to do. Then after hearing Jim, we would say, look, this, you just met Jim, you've gotten to know him, he's preaching at our church this Sunday, and we invite you to come, can we pick you up, or whatever else. So we want to get them to hear the preaching of the gospel at the church, but how do we build a bridge to that point? But it is this very concern for the gospel. It's this very concern for the Great Commission. It's this very concern for evangelism that causes me now to mention some common elements I think we must question. And I want to mention five common elements that we must question. Elements that are common across the board. Whoever's talking about church growth pragmatism, it almost always mentions these five things. And it is my concern for evangelism and for the Great Commission that causes me to say we need to question these things. First of all is the seeker terminology. Romans 3 verse 11, quoting from the Old Testament, so this is mentioned in both the Old and the New Covenant, says there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. Nobody seeks for God, but the seeker terminology is the world is filled with people who are seeking for God, and they're seeking for truth, and if we would just get them, find innovative ways to get them into the building, and innovative ways to communicate the gospel, we will see great numbers of people reached. But the Bible says that no one is seeking for God. So how do we put those two together? Now, haven't you seen Shirley MacLaine or somebody else say, well, I was seeking for God, or I'm seeking for truth? In fact, that's a very common thread in our culture, isn't it? Well, the truth is that no one seeks for the God of the Bible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, who is enlightening that person and who perhaps is drawing them ultimately to conversion. But no one is seeking for the God of the Bible. They're seeking for a God cafeteria style. Well, I like the God of love, I like the God of mercy, and so forth. And they often use terms like this. Well, my God wouldn't send anyone to hell. Or my God is not like that. And when you draw them out, so what they're looking for is a God made in their own image, and that's the God they're looking for. But they're not looking for a God who is holy, not looking for a God who is inflexibly just, not looking for a God of law, as well as grace. And they're not looking for a God like we know in the Scripture. So no one is seeking for God. And this idea of seeker-sensitive worship, or seeker-targeted worship, which is a better term, or seeker-driven church, gives the idea that a lot of people are seeking for God, and it's just not true. That needs to be modified and understood, that no one is seeking for God. If great numbers of people were truly seeking for God, we would see a lot more unbelievers coming to our church services. I mean, they might say, look, I don't like it. It looks funny to me. I don't understand stained glass, and I don't like organ music, but I'm seeking for God, and the place in my culture that I know God can generally be found is in a church. And so I'm going to go there. And surely, 10% of the people who are seeking for God would end up in churches, you know, seeking. But I mean, you know as well as I do that that's not indicative of our culture. People are not seeking for God, not the God of the Bible. Second common element that we must question is the use of drama. I have with me some notes that I took. Here's the actual thing I got in the mail. A brown bag seminar held at the Wheaton Graduate School called Drama in the Church, the Willow Creek Approach. And it's presented by the man who is the PhD. He's a drama director, has been for, if he's still there, he's been there then for since 1986. He taught on the collegiate level for 14 years, PhD in theater. And in this message, these are some of his quotes that I took down, and John Armstrong was there to verify this, but these are actual quotations here. He says, playwrights, I agree with Dorothy Sayers, who says playwrights are not evangelists, and we're not here to provide answers, we just want to raise questions. But one of the two most important statements he made was this. He said, a lot of people question or criticize our use of drama. And a lot of people feel as though they need to find a biblical basis for using drama in the church. And perhaps you've come across some of those as people who believe they find the use of drama in Ezekiel's, you know, being on one side for 40 days and over here 370 days, or the little thing that he, you know, the little siege of Jerusalem that he did and so forth, and Jesus' parables. And so forth. There are a number of very serious attempts to find the use of drama in the Bible. And he says, but that doesn't apply to me. Now you ought to realize that this man and his ministry team have written a number of books of dramas that are probably almost exclusively, although it's growing, I guess, now, but the overwhelming number of dramas used in local churches have originally been performed there and are written by people under this man's ministry. And he says, we don't need a biblical basis for it. He says, we do it because people respond to it. He says, we do not need a biblical basis for it. He's being we, meaning his church. We do it because people respond to it. There's something about it people are interested in. People like it, unquote. So if people don't respond to it, we won't do it anymore. And the implication is, if a three-ring circus is what people respond to, and if they like it, then I mean, what's your justification for not having that? He says, we want people to feel something. We want people to open up. And then here's the clincher. With drama, we're trying to give life and excitement to the gospel. It's an exact quotation. We're trying to give life and excitement to the gospel. And that is significant because I said this is the mother load of most of the drama being used in churches today, and this is the model for so many, and they do it very well. I don't know if you were at the pastor's conference at the convention in Indiana, but on June 7th of that year, Bill Hybels was one of the guests. And he basically had a message of how we do it and how we have done it. And he emphasized drama and contemporary music largely. And in fact, he paused twice during his message. He talked about drama and he said, now I'm going to sit down. Our drama team is going to present a drama. And then he got back up again and spoke, and he said, now we're going to talk about contemporary music. He sat down and his band got up and played. So during the drama, it was the same drama that this man showed on video, and I've seen it twice, and I wept both times that I saw it. It was a story about a couple. It's always 7 minutes. It was about a couple. It started out with a woman talking with her girlfriend, and they were going that day to get their newly adopted baby. They had been unable to have children, and they were going to get their baby, and the friend had brought over, I get emotional as I think about it, a friend had brought over a little baby outfit, you know, for her, and she was just so thrilled. And the husband walks in, and there's obviously something wrong, and he tells his wife, we just got a phone call, we're not getting the baby. And so the woman is extremely volatile in her emotions. She weeps, she goes and hits on her husband, and she screams at God and says, why have you again dashed our hopes? We prayed about this, you wouldn't give us a child. We've tried to give a child to a home through adoption, and now you won't let that happen. And the lights go out. Now, that touched me because for 16 years, my wife and I were unable to have children. Yesterday was the 7th month birthday of our first child. I just turned 40 years old. And we were told we could not have children, and we went through all kinds of things that you can imagine and many you can't imagine. And so that touched me because both times when I saw that, I was in exactly that situation, and I was deeply touched emotionally. But after that, and the lights had gone down, now they came back up, and Hybels came to the platform in Indianapolis, and his first words were this, drama is powerful. And I said, yes, it is, but that's not the point. That is not the issue, at least not for Baptists, and at least not for people who claim to hold to the regulative principle. And if you haven't read that booklet that was given to you in your packet, you should read that. This is the wrong color. This is one we got another year or so. But I'm going to say more about that at the end. But that is not the point. Because there are a lot of powerful things you can do that would be very dramatic. But the point is it right? More importantly, is it biblical? Does it please God for us to do that? Somewhere here I have a page I tore out of Facts and Trends, and this was also printed in our state denominational paper from not too long ago, and the headline is, Drama Can Lead to Revival. And it's a church in Shreveport. Bill? They had been having meetings in the spring and meetings in the fall, and they decided to have a drama revival in 1988, and it was more effective than anything they'd ever done. And now that's all they do for those kinds of things. And this man said, drama is the most effective method of presenting the gospel. And he said, he was talking about preaching, and then he said, we just got to find other ways to get them in. A drama revival will revive your whole church and your people as a whole. And this was said at our denomination's first national drama, puppetry, and clowning festival, which is now an annual event for us and an annual event in my state and probably in yours also. And I just say that to illustrate. And this, in fact, was repeated. This was so significant. Most of this was then, I think, done at Ridgecrest. And most of those same things were repeated in the very next issue of Facts and Trends. And I say that just to tell you, this is consuming so much of the anything related to church growth today. I want to say the church growth movement, but all the terms that we could talk about. And there will be a lot of push perhaps within your church to do this by people who've never heard the term church growth movement before. And I want to say too, I think there may be a place for drama in the entire ministry of the church somehow. You know, I put on the robe when I was a little boy, and you know, we did the Christmas story and things, and I'm not saying there's never a place anywhere within the life of any church for drama, but certainly in preaching and in worship, we're talking about something completely different, and that is the emphasis today, that it's used to set up or to be done in place of the message. Now, the best resource anywhere on dealing with this issue and the subject of liturgical dance, and you think, liturgical dance? I mean, we're not going to see that in our lifetime. Look, it happened at the Southern Baptist Convention in San Antonio. We're not talking about by liberals who did this. We're talking about our conservative brothers that most of us voted for. It was done at the Southern Baptist Convention, and I had men standing literally right next to me, stood up on their chairs and were whistling and screaming because it was so powerful to them. And this is among us. But the book I want to refer to is called Shall We Dance by Brian Edwards. It's a paperback. When I was in Carlisle just a couple of months ago, I asked Fred, he had a handful of them there, and he said, these are the last ones that I know of. And so if you can find one anywhere, get it. You look at his little paperback, you think, well, this is something he just wrote in a few days and a simple little thing. It's deceptive because it is extremely well researched and documented, particularly related to drama. And he shows the whole history, he does a whole history of drama in one chapter, and he demonstrates in that chapter how, because see, a lot of people will come to you and they're right, and they will say, look, the church has had drama in it since the Middle Ages. And you know what? They're right. There has been ministries of drama within churches of all kinds since the Middle Ages, but he shows very powerfully that when drama has been at its peak, preaching has been at its lowest points. And converse has been true. When there is great preaching, people don't want drama. They want the Word of God, and they want it spoken powerfully by a preacher. They don't want drama that has to be interpreted for them. Just two or three of the ideas that he mentions in here, and it's some great stuff. I encourage you to get it. It'll be very helpful if this is an issue where you are. He says, for example, dance and drama reflect the worst of society's standards. He says they tend to trivialize the gospel. And I think that's very important. They tend to trivialize the gospel. And that, you know, this, I just got to say this, not the t-shirts you're talking about earlier, but a lot of the t-shirts that I see that you can get at the Christian bookstores today that are things done in a catchy kind of way, I think those trivialize the gospel and the holiness of God. I really do. I think we need to be careful of those. He says drama and dance have to be interpreted. In other words, this drama that I told you about earlier, someone then has to come on and say, now here's how that applies to the Bible. But that's not true with preaching. Preaching is the forthright declaration of the revelation of God, whereas drama is something that has to be interpreted. And fourthly, he says it's very open to sensuality, particularly dance. He mentions in there somewhere that this is not something that's open to everybody in the church. To the infirm, to the elderly perhaps. I mean, would you want to see Bill doing an interpretive dance, for example? It's not something that's open to everybody, okay? And just as importantly, no revival has ever been born out of dance and drama. No true movement of God's Spirit has ever been born out of dance and drama, which is just the opposite of great preaching. Here's a third element that I think we need to question, and that's the tendency to minimize preaching. The tendency to minimize preaching. Bill mentioned SBCNet a moment ago. Actually, he and Tom were on before... before I was, but it's been a tremendous opportunity. I've only been on for about 10 days, but I would encourage all of you to get on SBCNet for a number of reasons. I mean, you can get the Baptist Press reports the day they come out. It's just a variety of things I wouldn't have time to tell you about. But an opportunity for a salt and light ministry by just putting things on the keyboard. It can be read by people all over the convention. Great numbers of people, and most of you out there have come to a lot of doctrinal understanding of things that need to be heard and need to be said, and here's a tremendous opportunity. So if you're inclined that way at all, I highly encourage you to consider getting on. But one other thing, I was on recently and I downloaded an 8-page article from a participant at a conference called The Church in the 21st Century. This has become a very popular and growing conference over the last two or three years. It was sponsored, it was held just June 26th through the 29th. And there are a number of things I wish I could tell you about. Speakers like Doug Murren, Gordon McDonald, I'm going to quote from in a moment. Here's a man that many of us would know, but here's Ken Blanchard. You remember the one-minute manager? He was one of the keynote speakers at this church conference. And let's see, I can't find another one, but it's very interesting. And almost all the people quoted in here are business types, CEOs, business books, and so forth. But talking about the idea of minimizing preaching, Gordon McDonald was speaking, and it was on re-engineering the church. Now, if you're aware of business books at all, you know that's one of the hot ones right now, Re-Engineering the Corporation by Michael Hammer. And all of the people he quoted in here, Michael Hammer, Peter Drucker, and some other business types. But he says, now, what do we have to do to win in the decade ahead? And the first one is we have to come to grips with technology. And I think he's right. And I think it's something we can take advantage of, as we've already mentioned. But he says it will change preaching drastically. And I'm using this as an illustration of how preaching in one form or another tends to be minimized, either by drama or something else in the church growth movement. It says preaching will become less and less a priority. Why should 20 churches each pay a large portion of their income to have a bad preacher when they can have Swindoll or his equivalent online for a few bucks a month? And a generation that has grown up listening to talking heads will not mind. Well, I was looking at some of the messages there the other day, and some people were talking about how they were upset with the fact that preaching is so important to so many people, and that so many preachers think preaching is the most important thing in worship. And they said, don't they realize people worship when they do other things besides preaching? And he said, maybe we should have a lot of services without preaching. Maybe we should have a lot of testimonies instead of just having preaching so much. And it was all in the context of, under the heading, is seeker-sensitive sinful? You remember that? Was the thing. And that whole mess got started when someone asked me about that. I mentioned somehow, I think, in a message to one of you guys about this message, and somebody said, well, you know, I've heard a lot about this seeker-sensitive stuff. Is that sinful? And I gave some kind of response, and now there's been 50 or 60 things that people have pitched in, and that was one of them. It's a great opportunity, but it's very frustrating when you see what people believe and what they argue for. But it's a great opportunity to have a salt and light ministry. I'd like for you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as it relates to this idea of minimizing preaching. If this is an area where you are battling in your church, if you are losing people to church growth targeted kinds of churches, I would encourage you to preach through 1 Corinthians 1 through 3 and then over to chapter 9. I spent a year and a half in these three chapters and started with verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Now, of course, we know how Paul felt about baptism, but what he's saying is, Christ did not send me to baptize because people aren't saved through baptism. Baptism is important, but he sent me to preach the gospel. And what he meant by preaching there is what we think of when we think of preaching. Preaching, proclamation can include giving someone a tract. It can include a lot of different things, but when he speaks of preaching, he is referring to what we normally think of as traditional preaching. But he says, I did not do it in cleverness of speech that the cross of Christ should not be made void. He said there were culturally acceptable ways. There were culturally acceptable and culturally popular ways that he refers to as cleverness of speech, which we know from the next chapter is the way that the orators of the day delivered things. He said there were culturally acceptable ways that I would not present the gospel because the cross of Christ should be made void. And I've talked to people about this before, and they say, no, the cross of Christ can never be made void. Nothing you can do to make the cross of Christ void. But that's not what this says. What he says is directly contrary to a lot of people who say, look, I don't want to change the message, I just want to change the method. Wouldn't you like to have a dollar for every time you've heard that? I'm not changing the message, I just want to change the method. Well, I think Paul is saying you can change the method without changing the message, but you can void the message of its power by the method that you use. For example, I could tattoo John, this is funny, but it's serious. I could tattoo John 3:16 to my chest. The message would never change, would it? But would not that be offensive to people? I'm not being funny, I'm serious. People would look at that and they'd think, that's one of those weird Christians, you know, seeing the John 3:16 tattooed on your chest, you could be sure the message would never change, but it would be offensive in the wrong kind of way, and it would void the cross of its power, wouldn't it? In the sense of the communication of the message. It would void the cross, as he said, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. I think I spent 5 sermons on this one verse about how it relates to these issues. The world through its wisdom and its methods did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God has ordained preaching in all times, in all cultures, in the Jewish culture. And Paul said they didn't like it here in the next verse. The Greeks, they didn't like what he was preaching. But God is pleased to ordain preaching as the ordinary means by which people are called to himself. And if you look at the meaning of the word, it means preaching as we think of it. Nobody is denying that proclamation can include giving a tract or handing someone an evangelistic book, but we contend that he's talking about preaching the gospel publicly as we normally think of. And you think about it also. That was the method of Jesus. It says that he came preaching the kingdom of God. It says that Paul had the same methodology. And this is so significant, I think. When Paul came to Corinth, he came to a town where if he had so desired, he could have done a lot of things rather than preach in order to get a crowd and reach people. Paul came to a place, and imagine going to a town of 300,000 people, or however big it was. You come there, you're the only Christian in the whole town, and your job is to proclaim the gospel and to plant a church. Now, what could Paul have done? He could have had a drama. The theater in Corinth is still there today. The one that was there in Paul's day is still there today. In fact, it's quite famous for its acoustics and so forth. In fact, where did drama begin? In Greece. It began in that very country. This would have been a terrific way for Paul to gather a crowd and then preach to the crowd. He also could have had an athletic event or had some athlete come and draw a crowd, because where were the Isthmian Games held? In Corinth. They were world famous. He could have had athletes, he could have had a drama, but he did not do any of these things. What did he do? He said, I came to you, verse 2, chapter 1, 2:1. I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, but he came preaching. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in wonderful methodology and great wisdom. Now he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom and the methods of men, but on the power of God. That is not explainable by the method in which it was communicated. It's not explainable by the glitz of the atmosphere. It's not explainable by anything that anyone can point to and say, well, no wonder you came to Christ. No wonder you were moved. Look at all this. The only explanation was the power of God upon the truth of God spoken by a man of God. And that tends to be minimized. One of the best books that deals with this subject is this one. It's called Selling Jesus: What's Wrong with Marketing the Church, by Douglas Webster. And he mentions two things about preaching. You know what? I think I'm going to save this to the end. Let me just hold on to that, because I do need to move on, don't I? A fourth thing is the methodology, the pragmatism as it relates specifically to methodology. Because so much of what is done under the banner of one great verse. And what is that verse? Becoming all things to all men. That's also in 1 Corinthians. Look over in chapter 9. That's why I mentioned if you want to do a series on 1 through 3, don't forget chapter 9. So many people say, well, look, I am following the scripture. I am doing what the Bible says. Paul says, I became all things to all men. So that's why we have a lot of baby boomers. So that's why we find out what's the number one radio station that's most listened to in this church. And so we find out which one that is. And we have the same kind of music with Christian words in our worship service. We're becoming all things to all men. We do the things that our constituency and the kind of people that we have targeted, we orient things in a way that becomes like them, so they will want to become like us. And they base it on this passage. It starts at verse 19, but let's just read verse 22. He says to the Jews, I became like a Jew, to the Gentile, I became like a Gentile. Verse 22, to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel. But there is nothing in there that talks about public worship. This was Paul's method in his personal evangelism. Mandate for what God has in worship. God has revealed how he himself wants to be worshiped, and he has told us the kind of elements that we ought to have in our worship service. And Paul did not change those in order to reach people. But what he did was, in his personal evangelism, his personal relationships, he would adapt himself. If a Gentile wanted him to come over and have a ham sandwich, he would eat a ham sandwich with him. If a Jew wanted him to be more identifying with the law, he could do that too. But this passage is the one that is always used, particularly for the changes in public worship and other ministries of the church. But it has nothing to do with public worship. It's talking about his own personal evangelism. And we've already said how in verse 17, how there are a lot of 1:17, there are a lot of methods that can void the cross of its power. So methods are not neutral. There are methods that are wrong. I don't have time to spend a great deal of time, but I wanted to mention how so much of the methods reflect the theological nature of the church growth movement. David Wells points this out very capably. And one of the things that should concern us is, if all of these church growth principles can work in any church, regardless of its confession of faith, something ought to concern us. How can the same things cause a Baptist church to grow that causes a Catholic church to grow? And I wish I had an order. I've got three files about this big of things I've saved, and you ought to start collecting them. They're very useful. They can be very humorous. But just this past weekend, they had it on the news one night in Chicago. There's a Catholic church that's gone with a church marketing strategy. They're a downtown church. They were losing people. And now they are just crowded with baby boomers by doing these very same kinds of things. And on the news this past week, they were having their big weekend a party. It's an all-night Friday night thing until midnight Saturday, and they're providing free beer, and they're providing rock and roll band. I hadn't heard of them before, but even John Drury, even the newsman, they were joking about the names of this group, and it's all, you know, all the proceeds go to the church, and so everybody finds out about, hey, this is a cool church, and people come to the church, and they make money off the deal to boot. And so how can it be that the same methods will help a Catholic church grow as a Baptist church or any other church? It's because it's so theological. And as Walt has reminded us already, this whole idea seems to, it saps confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture. If it causes an increased reliance upon methods, and it says that baby boomers can't be reached with just preaching. I wish I had a quote. I wish I had 100 things, illustrations to use, but I have one from Lyle Schaller from a conference in Indianapolis last year. And he said, the message is no longer what draws people, it's the messenger. The messenger has more power now than the message. And what does that say about the sufficiency of Scripture? And that causes, what does it say to those of us who aren't as gifted a messenger? And what does it say to those of us who aren't as creative in our methodology and who are limited? I mean, what if you had to put on a drama with your folks? It's one thing to have a PhD in drama who's taught it for years, but what do you do when everybody looks like you still in the robe and the towel on your head? Yeah, I remember being told this at Southwestern, and I guess it's, I don't know if people still say it or not, but I remember being told, look, if what you get them with is what it's going to take to keep them. You got to keep them with what you got them with. Or it's bait and switch. If you get them with certain things, if you don't keep having those things, you're going to lose them. And people that are won by a lot of jazzy things and by the drama and so forth and everything else, when you go back to the simplicity of worship and the simplicity of preaching the gospel, that's not going to seem nearly as exciting, is it? If someone coming from the wrong perspective, and so it's going to seem very dull by comparison, so they'll go down the road to where there's a better show. And I maintain that that anything that guarantees that you're going to grow by conversions, particularly if conversion growth, if it's predictable or explainable, is it of God? Because the Spirit blows where He wills. And it's Paul who plants and Apollos who waters, but God gives the increase. But if someone can say, you do this, you follow these methods, you will see people born again. If it's predictable or explainable after it has happened, is God in it? And a fifth thing here, finally, is the doctrine of the Lord's Day. Almost everything I've just said has been said before. And many of the people involved with this would wipe all of those criticisms away and all those concerns just with one wave of the hand. And they would say, but all of those things, that's not worship. What we do on Sunday is not worship. That's Christianity 101, as it's called it one place. Or it's a seeker targeted time. That's evangelism. This has been on the net recently. Say, you don't understand. That's evangelism. It's not worship. And I think we'd also, there are certain things we can tolerate in evangelism we wouldn't in worship. I mean, in the home evangelism meetings that we have, you know, we all sit around and eat and do a number of things that we wouldn't do in a worship service. But they wipe all of that and say, look, it's on Sunday, yes, but that's not worship. We have church on Wednesday night and Thursday night. We have worship on Wednesday night or Thursday night. What we do Saturday and Sunday, that's evangelism. So all of these criticisms you have about using drama in worship and minimizing preaching and all these kinds of things and the seeker terminology and our pragmatic methods, that doesn't matter because we're doing evangelism on Sunday. We're not doing worship. Well, who said we could move the Lord's Day? We don't have that option to make it Wednesday or Thursday. Now, to have an evangelistic emphasis and do some of these things, and to do that on Saturday, that's a different thing. But why not do those on Wednesday? Why not do them on Thursday? I guarantee you, you go to these churches and you ask the average person, what are you doing? They say, I'm going to church. I'm going to worship. It's what they would say. That's what they understand themselves to be going to. We have, in the Baptist Faith and Message, we have a doctrine of the Lord's Day. And I want to challenge some of these guys sometimes. I say, look, have you even read it? Do you have a doctrine of the Lord's Day? I had someone this week ask me, who says that, where does the Bible ever say that Christians are to worship on Sunday anyway? And I was just taken back. I thought, are you serious? You don't know why we worship on Sunday? And he says, why can't we just pick any day of the week and do these other things on Sunday? But we need to deal with the doctrine of the Lord's Day. Well, let me finish now with four quick applications. Semi-quick. Number one, make up your mind about the regulative principle, which says in essence that we are to do in worship what God reveals we're to do in worship, as opposed to the normative principle, which says, which has the Lutheran and Anglican background, which says we can do in worship anything that's not forbidden by Scripture. Anything you want to do, unless Scripture forbids it, you can do. But the historic Baptist position And the history that came from Calvin is this, that we are to do in worship only what God has said we're to do in worship. Now, there's a lot of freedom in that, in terms of when it says, for example, don't neglect the reading of Scripture. Well, it doesn't say that the pastor has to read the Scripture or a deacon has to read the Scripture, but it does talk about the reading of Scripture, which, by the way, is absolutely thrown by the wayside in most church growth movement situations. And you know why? There's two reasons. It's not where things are popping. You know, it's not exciting. And number two, it takes time. Okay, we're trying to get out of there in 45 minutes or 50 minutes. So it's left out. But we don't have that option if you are committed to the regulative principle. And you're committed to one or the other. You're either committed to the regulative principle or you're committed to the normative principle. This may be the first time in your life you ever heard of them. But you need to be committed to one or the other and make up your mind about that. If you're committed to the regulative principle, that solves a lot of these issues for us. I talked with someone this week as we were talking about some of these issues, and a man challenged me on that. And I said, you know, you need to find a biblical basis for why you're doing these things on Sunday. Because he said, why should we? Well, anyway, one guy wrote back, he said, you know, I'm very uncomfortable with the idea that we have to find biblical reasons for what we do. This is a fellow pastor of yours. A fellow pastor, Bob, he's in Arizona. It took me a long time to think about that. I mean, I assume everybody believes, and he was talking particularly about worship and what we do on the Lord's Day. That was a specific context. How do you start with someone that doesn't even believe you have to have biblical reasons for those things? But this is why I say, if the church growth movement is right, you've got to do it. I don't care if it splits your church 10 ways. I don't care if you lose your job. You know why? Because it works. You will get a crowd. You will get a crowd, and you will get more people to whom you can share your message, even though you may have to water it down a little bit. Whether you do or not, you can get a crowd, and it does work in that sense. And if they are right, you've got to do it. You've got to do it. If you have any concern for reaching people, you've got to do it, because you will get a greater audience. And so, are you more concerned about the security of your job? Are you more concerned about unity and losing your reputation? Whatever. If they're right, you've got to do it, because it works. It does work. We don't hear about most of the places that fold, but there's a lot of evidence that it works. I mean, Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you read in his biography, he said, you know, I can tell you how we fill this place up next Sunday. This was early on in his ministry. He said, well, tell us how. He said, put a notice in the Times that the minister will speak in a bathing suit next Sunday. Well, that would have drawn a crowd, wouldn't it? It does work. Secondly, I would say to preach doctrinally. Preach doctrinally. Jesus preached doctrine in John chapter 6, didn't he? What was the result? He lost his consumers. And nearly his disciples. And at some point we have to ask ourselves, do we want a lot of consumers? Would we be more happy with 5,000 consumers or 12 disciples? This is where Webster is interesting. One of the great spokesmen in this day for the church growth movement, he says, when I preach, I got a lot of pressure for getting the kind of things that I know people want to listen to. He says, so he selects his sermon topics from the self-help section of the local bookstore and surveys people in his church for pressing needs. These have included the following: how can I have a happier marriage? How can I handle my money better? I don't like my job. What can I do about it? How do I get guidance about my employment? Will I be caught in an ACOA or adult children of alcoholics pattern all my life? How can I be a better parent? How can I get more time for myself? How can I feel better about myself? And he says, limit your preaching to roughly 20 minutes because boomers don't have too much time to spare. And don't forget to keep your messages light and informal, liberally sprinkling them with humor and personal anecdotes. Now, most of those things need to be addressed biblically, don't they? Not denying that, but we can do that. We can do that doctrinally, we can do that differently, but then Webster says this: if preaching is to fit the culture, it will have to adjust to the expectations of popular discourse. Think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5 there. This is why so many special speakers in evangelical circles are promoted as funny and entertaining. If, however, preaching resists the culture, as I believe it must if the Word of God is to be proclaimed, it will have to become a countercultural medium. Now, I think there is a place for humor as it is naturally flows. I mean, Spurgeon, you know, was often in trouble for that. There's a difference in planned humor and trying to be a comedian and a spontaneous use of humor, but our preaching must be serious. It must be doctrinal. And one other passage I'd like for you to turn to in 1 Timothy chapter 4. This really took me aback when I first came across it. We're going to close in this same chapter in just a moment. 1 Timothy 4:16, and then we're going to look earlier. Let's see. Missed the wrong references. And we'll look in 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Other translations say to your life and to your doctrine. The word teaching there is didaskalia. It's doctrine, teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and those who hear you. But what do you say? Pay attention to your life and to your doctrine. Now look in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. In other words, contrast that. Pay attention to two things, your life and to your doctrine. What happens when you preach doctrine? He said, most people won't be interested in it. We are commanded to preach what naturally people do not want to hear. And if we are faithful to do that, and if people are not naturally drawn to that, unless the Holy Spirit is at work, how can we expect thousands of people to want to come to that? Now, would to God He'd give us a Pentecost. We need to pray for Reformation and Revival. But unless He does that, our message, if it is faithful, is not the kind that's naturally going to draw a lot of unconverted people. Now, we need to be innovative. We need to look for ways that we can preach the gospel in ways that aren't bound to preaching it on a Sunday morning time. We need to be thinking of that only, as I've already illustrated. Number three, application. Pray for Reformation and Revival more than for methods. Our greatest need is for Reformation and Revival, not for more methods. E.M. Bounds, the old Confederate chaplain and Methodist preacher, famous for his book Power Through Prayer and those series, said, men are always looking for better methods. God is always looking for better men. And he was right, and that needs to be heard, doesn't it? Our greatest need is for Reformation and for revival, and not for new methods. And I think this is our moment. One of the most successful in our area clones of the Willow Creek Church, I was calling Ligonier Ministries one time to order something, and when I gave him my address, he said, oh, I know where that is. He said, I just moved from there. I said, really? He said, I was a music leader at this particular church, which is one of these clones. And he said, I did it every Sunday for 3 years. And he said, the week I resigned, he said, I suddenly realized my soul was dry and barren. He said, when I left to go there and to go to RTS down in Orlando and to work in that ministry at Ligonier, he said, I realized for 3 years I had just dried up spiritually. I'd heard no doctrine. I had not been fed, but I was so busy and so focused on Sunday to get ready for Sunday and so busy on Sunday, I hadn't noticed that. And I think this is our day, because when God does send revival, we're going to have something to offer that others will not. And I think we will see people coming to us who will be tired of these other things. And when they see the Word of God being anointed in that sense, we're going to see something likes of which we've never seen in our lives. This is our hour. And this is where we prepare ourselves, and this is where we are faithful. And pray for God's blessing as we've never seen it before. And now lastly, devote yourself to discipline and to doctrine. And I go back to 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself or to your life and to your doctrine. I think in verse 7, this is where he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Those are the things which we pay attention to our life. That, our godliness and personal integrity. Pay close attention. Become a godly man. But equally, pay close attention to your doctrine. Study and learn doctrine. And what is the result of that? And he emphasizes, persevere in these things. Not in your methods, but in these things. For as you do this, as you devote yourself to godliness, as you devote yourself to your doctrine, as you do this, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and for those who hear you. Only place I know of in Scripture it says, you do this and you will see people saved. It doesn't say that we'll see as many saved as we want to be saved necessarily, but it says if you are a godly man and you proclaim the truth and you learn and grow in doctrine, You will ensure salvation for yourself, because you need to be saved too. Nobody goes to heaven because they're a preacher. And for your hearers. We don't need CEOs in the ministry. We don't need people to follow the managerial model and the counseling model. We need men who will follow the pastoral model, the preaching model. We don't need better methods. We need better men. And may we be those kind of men. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to speak the truth in love. And I believe that so many of the brothers who follow these methods that we've talked about are our brothers. And they have a concern in so many cases, a pure-hearted concern to reach the lost. And that's what we want. And we have no desire to be critics and just to sit back and take pot shots. And I have not wanted to do that in this hour. And Lord, it's so easy to be perceived as someone who is just jealous of the success of others. And we don't want to have that spirit either. And we are thankful where these situations have led to true conversions, and I believe there are many. But if these things are not right, they deserve to be spoken against, even if it's by those of us who are unknown. But Lord, we want to be godly men, faithful men, and we want to be faithful in our doctrine. We pray for revival. We pray for reformation. Lord, we want to see Pentecost and in the sense of your Spirit coming and converting thousands at a time. And Lord, we have the great encouragement of Pentecost that everything can be different in 1 hour. In one unexpected hour, everything can be different. Lord, help us to be faithful until that day. In Jesus' name and for your glory, we pray.